make your way to a seat. Make us say squeal one time. We're glad to have everyone here today. Glad that you're enjoying visiting. Happy Mother's Day. By the way, that reminded me of something, too, as I listened to the recording of the lesson. There are some people who every week are using this class, other congregations who are using this class for their class, and around the world. And it's kind of interesting because there are some really long spaces, and there were lots last time, and the comments that are made by the audience are not picked up. We started working on that one time, and we will get back to that so that if you make comments, if you'll speak up so that they can be heard. I got a kick out of those of you that were here last time. I told Eric after I listened to his class, I said, you know, I tried to keep you out of trouble by telling you, you know, you didn't have to teach the last half of Romans chapter 8, but there are some people you just can't help. So anyway, I really appreciate Eric, and he did a great job, and the principle of submission to authority is certainly a biblical principle, and I appreciate him doing that. We're in Romans chapter 8, and going back 2 weeks to the last time that I was here with you, we left off in verse 8, and by the way, it appears that drew the short straw because we're going to evidently continue this study into the latter part of Romans next quarter also. So, well, I appreciate that. This is going to really sound kind of strange to you, but I don't know how many times I've taught the first 8 chapters in my home, but I've done it since I first started preaching. But I'm trying to think if I've ever taught the last 8 chapters. I'm not sure that I have. So you're going to make me dig. So we're in Romans chapter 8, and I would introduce this to ask you. I worded it and reworded it in my mind. I don't know how to ask it except just to say, what do you think about it? How do you? And by that I mean, do you think spiritually or do you think physically? There's a difference. And Paul, writing to these Christians in Rome, is writing to people, I guess if there ever was a physical people, the Romans certainly were physical people. They saw things very practical. There was not much foolishness, as it were, about them. And they didn't like mystical things. They're kind of like Americans. We like things in syllogisms. If A is true, if B is true, then C is true. And that's it. And that's the way we like things. And we like to put things in boxes so that we can understand them. And we don't do real well with, we're not even real big on concepts. Just give me the facts. And we don't like things left to principles. And to whatever degree that may be true of you individually, then you have a problem with Christianity. Because there are some things that the Lord deliberately left in principles. And I'm convinced that he left them in principles to help you find out what kind of person you are. Because how you deal with principles says a lot about you. If you demand everything be just absolute and there's no area for liberty, that tells you something. If you want to hold everybody's feet to the fire about making sure they get what they've got coming, that tells you something about yourself. It tells you something about yourself if you live a life that is fearful. And all of these things, principles, leave options. And some of us don't like options. The truth is we like them for ourselves, but we don't like them. I don't like for you to have liberty because you might not use it the same way I do, and that gives me a problem. And so as I look here at Romans chapter 8, there are some really, really deep principles. It doesn't mean that there are not specific applications, because there are. But when Paul wrote to these Roman Christians, I wasn't there, so I don't know how they received it, but I think they probably had some problems with some things he said. I'm pretty sure they did because of the way he wrote, because he'll go back and he'll make a statement and he'll go back and go to great length to prove what he had to say. And whatever, now, we pretty much got the doctrinal part as far as how God worked our salvation out from, 118 to 320 was condemnation, how and why we're lost. 321 through chapter 5 is how we get saved. And then chapter 5, 6 and 7, this section right in our 6, 7, 8, this section is how we stay saved. We've kind of had the mindset that we're saved by grace, but we stay saved by works. And we wouldn't say that just in that, those words. We cloak it because we know that's not acceptable speech, so we cloak it in other ways of saying it. And I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of us felt that way? I'm confessing to you that I did. That I certainly couldn't lay any claim to having been born in the United States of America with the freedoms and having the gospel preached to me and responding to the gospel. I certainly couldn't lay any claim of deserving to that. But once I got saved, I had a tendency to lay claim to staying saved. Okay? The Lord was really kind and gracious and merciful to me to get me saved, but now it's my responsibility. It's up to me to stay saved. And the interesting truth is, I can't stay saved any better than I could get saved. Really. I mean, I can try. But I can't get the job done. And a big part of the gospel is the Lord not only saved us, but he keeps us saved. And we've been afraid of that because there's been some error that has been taught about that. And so sometimes the positions that we hold on things and our belief is more formed by our reacting to error than it is sitting down and looking Bible and just saying, okay, this is what the Bible says and this is what I'm going to believe. And I really do recommend that you develop that mindset. And it might mean that you change some of the ways that you think about things and maybe some of the ways that you say things. And I'm not that much into semantics. I guess I am, but I'm trying not to be where I demand that you say it just like I say. And so you can say it, you say it however it takes you to say it to get your mind around these principles and these concepts. concepts, and we can sit down and help each other come out with a more accurate way to say things. But there's nothing that you'll ever study in your life that, in my opinion, that is as important as what we've been studying here, because it will change your life. And it will set you free. And for the first time in your life, you will be able to live without fear. Really. Really. And that would be a real change for some of us. For most of us. Maybe for all of us. If we're really conscientious. And he's going to say here in this context right here, that verse 15, we did not receive the spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. And so he didn't deliver you from fear, but put you back in fear. And he's going to tell you why you should have confidence. You should live with a security. Are there people who teach a false security? Yeah, there are. But that doesn't mean that we have to recoil from that and have no security and rob ourselves of the security that the Lord does give us. And I'm telling you, the security that he gives us is better than any false security that anybody offers, because it's real and it's true. When you get these principles down in your life, it will change your life. I've said that from the very beginning. It will change your life if you'll let it. But you've got to let it soak all the way down. And that means that everything that you've ever heard, everything you've ever believed, you've got to put it to the test of the scriptures and see if it fits. If it doesn't, change it. Modify it. Tweak it. Whatever you need to do. And when you do, your life will become better and better. So, we hit the pinnacle in chapter 8, verse 1. From 1, beginning of chapter 1, all the way to chapter 8, we're climbing the mountain. In chapter 8, verse 1, we're standing on top of the mountain looking at the view. And it's incredible. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Never heard anything like that in my life. Greatest thing I've ever heard in my life. And if you've ever struggled with sin and been concerned about your salvation, it's the greatest thing you've ever heard in your life. No condemnation. Man, that's where I want to be. That's my homeland. That's where I want to stay. And he starts talking about, and he put this preface on the end of it in the NIV. Some of them do, some of them don't. It has a footnote there at the end of it. Those who walk according to their, do not live according to their sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And whether that was in the original text or it wasn't in the original text, that's what he's going to be talking about for the remainder of this chapter here. How do we, this is our challenge as Christians, to learn how to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the light, to walk in the Spirit. That's our challenge. What does that mean? How do I practically do that? What does that mean for me in my life? What does it look like? What does it feel like? What does it taste like? To walk in the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit. To walk in the light. And that's what we're about as Christians. And so he talks about contrasting these. What the law, verse 3, was powerless to do. And we went back and we pulled the context and brought it here. And what the law was powerless to do was break the hold, the dominion that sin had in my life. And it's not, law is not the problem. He asked that question. Is the law sin? God forbid. I wouldn't have known sin except the law had said don't covet. The law is not my problem, but sin took advantage of the opportunity that was provided by the law, and it deceived me. And it slew me, killed me. It laid a trap through the law. And then he said, then did that which is good become death unto me? Well, it's not the law. No, he says that's not it. It's sin living in me. That's my problem. My problem is not you. My problem is not them. My problem is me. And I've got to understand that. And when I get can let God handle my problem, then I can handle all those, I can handle you and everything. And then we talk about them, and you know, everything is, all of our problems are them. But my problem's me. I've met the enemy in what? Focus. They is us. It's us. It's me. I am. And so he says what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did. What did God do? He broke the hold that sin had on me. The power. I was under sin's control. I sold out to sin. I sold my soul. And sin owned me. And I couldn't break that hold. It was in what I thought. It was in what I did. It was in everything that had to do with my life. And what the law couldn't do, it couldn't break that hold. God did. How did he do it? By sending his son. He broke sin's hold. And consequently, and then that phrase to me is one of the most intriguing phrases in the whole Bible. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I want you to know, I'm going to admit to you up front, I don't know all that that means. But it's an intriguing statement. He condemned sin in the flesh. And I think that the rest of this is talking about how he condemned. What does that mean, that he condemned sin in the flesh? And then the consequences of the fact that God did this, God broke sin's powerful hold in my life. He says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law, in verse 4, might be fully met in us. How would you like to know that you can stand before God and the law is here? You're going to be judged by the law. You're here and you're going to be judged by the law. And God said, satisfied. You met all the requirements of the law. How would you like to know that that's possible? Wow. That's what we've been trying to do the whole time by our own power, isn't it? 118 to 320, how we tried to be good, tried to be righteous. The good that I want to do, I'm not able to do, and the evil that I hate, this I keep on doing. I can't break that hold. I can't break that hold. God did. And now the result is that all of the requirements of the law are fully satisfied in me. That's why there's no condemnation. Who is he that condemns? It's God that justifies. It's not you. If your righteousness were your own, then there'd be lots of people accusing you. Well, I don't know about you, there'd be a lot of people accusing me. And rightfully so. But since my righteousness is imputed, and since it's God's righteousness that he gives to me as a gift, that's a secure righteousness. And I don't have to worry about anybody shooting holes in that righteousness. I don't have to worry about anybody accusing him because he's already been vindicated. He lived a perfect life. And so now the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in us who do not live according to our sinful nature but according to the Spirit. As a result of what he's done for us, I want to show him how much I appreciate that, how grateful I am for what he's done. And so I don't want anything to do with sin. I want to remove myself as far from sin as I possibly can. And so when somebody comes up to me and they say, show me in the Bible where it says I have to do, or show me in the Bible where it says I can do, you know what I know before you even finish what that is? You really need to work on your attitude. You really need to work on your attitude. Because the Christian's attitude who understands and feels the gratitude for what God has done, he's going to want to know what pleases Christ, and he's going to want to be right up under God's armpit, just as close as he can be, and not see how far what he can get away with, how close to the edge he can walk. If there's anything that's even doubtful, I don't want you to do it. That's our attitude as Christians. And when we have a family of folks like that, man, what could you ask for on this earth? That's as good as it gets. And if we encourage one another, we support one another, we're not criticizing one another, you being saved doesn't lessen my chances. God's not grading on the curve. I don't have to put you down in order to get me up. And he'll warn think some of us are worse on one another than we are anybody else. We just criticize. We fall into a habit. If that's a habit of yours, stop it. Stop it. You're not doing yourself any good. You might, for some reason, it's a strange thing that it makes us feel better to criticize somebody else, isn't it? Just stop it. You don't look better. It doesn't do you any good. And it certainly doesn't do that other person any good that you're criticizing. So just stop. And be all about encouraging each other. Those who live according to sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. I'm in chapter 8, verse 5. And now 6, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the flesh, or who are controlled by the sinful nature, cannot please God. Amen. Period. Exclamation point. End of thought. If you don't think spiritually, if you think physically, this is all about the battle for the mind. You know that, right? It's not just what you do. People who really know how to transform society know that you have to take a long time. And you have to change thought patterns. You can change actions. You can pass laws to enforce actions. That doesn't change hearts, does it? And if you're really going to change society, you've got to change hearts. And that's what this is about right here. It comes from the inside out. And he says, if you think physically, if you don't think spiritually, you cannot please God. And he doesn't say it, but it fits there. Between verse 8 and verse 9, verse 8 says, those controlled by the sinful nature of those in the flesh cannot please God. And before you start verse 9, you can say, but you can please God. He's made it possible for you to please him. The people in the world who think worldly cannot please God. It's impossible. But you can please God. And he's going to tell you how. Enter God's Holy Spirit. A topic that we have been afraid of. And I know you don't like me to say that, particularly those of us who are teachers and so forth. But we really have. Amen. And there's some things that we've really, really robbed ourselves of. Because we're afraid that if we start talking about it, then people are going to go way off over here somewhere. Will they? Probably some people will. Same thing about grace. You know, one reason that we haven't preached grace anymore than we have, and I can say this because when I say we, I'm meaning me. It's because we're afraid people are going to abuse it. Are they going to abuse it? Yes. There will be some people who will abuse it. Can you stop them? No, you cannot. The Apostle Paul couldn't stop it. So, is the solution don't preach grace? No.
Amen.
You're not taking that away. And I'm not giving the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews to the denomination, big folks. It's my book. And the principles taught in it are mine. And I'm not giving them away. And because there are people who abuse it, doesn't mean that I'm not going to teach it and preach it. And it's the same thing with every principle. Do people abuse principles? Yes, they do. Can you stop them? No, you cannot. So just go ahead and accept that up front, okay? But then you teach the truth. As it's laid out in God's Word. You can please God. Now let's see how. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Literally is what he says. The NIV says you are not controlled by your sinful nature, but by the Spirit. But it literally says you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if indeed God's Spirit lives in you. Now, you know, I don't know how to find out, and I don't really want to find out because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But for a long time, and still true in many cases today, there was a war. There's been a war going on in our brotherhood about whether or not the Holy Spirit indwells a person and how the Holy Spirit indwells a person. We can talk about how, and if you can understand how, you can let me know, okay? But I'll tell you one thing for sure. He does indwell a Christian.
Amen.
And this verse says, if the Spirit of God lives in you, and if he does not live in you, you do not belong to Christ. So I'm going to maintain that he lives in me. Aren't you? And if I can't explain it all, then that's my ignorance. Or the fact that God hasn't completely revealed everything about that. There's lots of things that I accept in this world as being true that I can't break down and explain to you. And we could use all kinds of illustrations. You know, I've heard some stuff about how electricity works, but I don't understand it. I mean, I don't understand about those electrons flowing. I mean, I can read it and I can repeat what they say about how these electrons flow through this wire and they make that filament glow up there, but I still don't understand it. But I will go over in a dark room and flip that switch so that I can have light. And I will enjoy that light, even if I don't understand all of how that light got to me. Okay? There's some things about God's Holy Spirit that I don't understand. But that doesn't keep me from enjoying those. Now, to be real honest with you, I got a late start on it. Some of you did too. Because I was kind of taught that was a taboo subject. And we didn't talk much about it. So I've got a pretty late start on understanding and appreciating the Holy Spirit's work in my life. And that's really a sad thing because if this is all true right here, it's really, really important because this is how I'm going to please God. And this is what is going to enable me to walk in the light and to please God and to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So it's pretty important that I understand what he says and at least begin to work to understand what he says about God's Holy Spirit living in me. And he says, you can please God. You're not controlled by your sinful nature. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And that word lives means to settle down, to make a permanent home. He doesn't just visit you. He has taken up residence in you. Paul, in his address on Mars Hill, said, God does not dwell in temples made by men's hands. Where does he live? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says what? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He lives in you. He dwells in you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. God's Holy Spirit lives in me. There was a time when the Shekinah, the manifestation of God's glory, lived in a temple, a physical temple in Jerusalem. Wasn't it? I mean, it was a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. And whenever God saw fit to make his presence known to everybody, then he would fill the room with smoke so much that you couldn't even see in there. And there was a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud. And they had a word for it. Manifestation of God's glory. But there was a time came where God didn't dwell in a house. And by the way, Ezekiel chronicles God's Shekinah leaving that temple. But God came back, and that was a temporary place. But God came back, God the Holy Spirit came back, and it had been promised. Joel, too, talks about that promise, didn't it? And it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, where from this time on, God's going to take up a new residence, a new place. He's going to live with Christians. back that out yet. But I tell you what it does. It does a lot of things. First of all, he's using this principle in 1 Corinthians 6 to tell you how in the world would you, as a Christian, join yourself to a harlot? How could you possibly consider involving yourself in sin when God has trusted you enough to come and live in your body? And he'll make the point. Do you join Christ to a harlot? Do you understand how serious it is to sin, to deliberately, willfully, habitually practice sin? When God trusted you enough that he came and took up residence in you, he lives in you in this body? Do you understand how terrible it is, what an insult it is to God that you would willfully practice sin? When he trusted you that much, you're not controlled. You can please God because you're not in the flesh but in the spirit if God's spirit lives in you. And if you don't have the spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. And then, in verse 10, he's going to pick up the thought. And that, I think what is under consideration here is, what, and I'm still working this out, you can help me some. What's the biggest obstacle? If you just back away, and it's like you're considering Christianity for the first time, all the things associated with it, what would be the biggest obstacle, practical obstacle, that would keep you from accepting the concept of Christianity? Specifically, maybe God's Holy Spirit lives in you. What would be the biggest problem today? And before somebody answers it wrong, let me tell you what I think. I think it would be physical death. I think when we get down to it, it's a real problem. The process of dying and death. And maybe all the things associated with it, maybe pain wrapped up in here. That gives people a problem about God and Christianity and all the teachings of Christianity. Death. In fact, Paul will talk about the last enemy to be put under his feet is what? Death. We don't see death yet conquered. Now, we do in the sense of first fruit. But I haven't realized it yet. In other words, another way of saying that is my spirit has been redeemed, but my body hasn't. Not yet. But there's some really interesting news, and for whatever reason, I'm not sure that I know what the reason is, every one of the apostles' sermons in the book of Acts was centered around what? The resurrection. You realize that? Go check me out. It was all centered around the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, even though that was proof, and they used that to prove his deity. But they also were really big on our resurrection. And we're not real big on our resurrection. We don't care if we've got a body or not. And there's something that they struggled with, I guess. There's something that was important to them that for some reason hasn't proved to be as important to us. And he's addressing this here, this concern, in verse 10. If Christ is in you, and he's already said if he's not in you, then you're not a child of his. If Christ is in you, your body is going to die because of sin. But your spirit, what? Is alive. Now, let's talk about that concept of man, because this is a hard concept for us. Our spirit has already been redeemed. And consequently, we can say, or we can hear Jesus say, if a man lives and believes in me, he shall never die. When you stand in front of a casket, a loved one, what sense does that make? If a man lives and believes in me, he shall never die. And he said that to Martha, Lazarus' sister, and then he turned to her and he said, do you believe this? Now that's a pretty good question for us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that if a man lives and believes stand in front of the dead body of a loved one, that takes your breath away, doesn't it? I mean, you've got a reality that you're looking at here, and you hear what Jesus is saying, and say, man, I want to believe. But how can I reconcile these things? Well, you, the real you, is not your body. This is your house. Okay, this is your tent. But you are not going to die. Do you understand that? You, when you become a Christian, pass from death into life. John said that in his gospel. We have passed from death into life. We have passed from death into life. And you are not going to die. You, when your body dies, are going to continue to exist. You don't go out of existence. You will continue. Your body, however, is going to die. But there's some interesting news about that too. Before I go there, go ahead.
I'll try to speak up for your tape.
Okay.
The reality that we accept, or that I've accepted, or previously accepted before I really asked for the Holy Spirit to dwell in me, it's a gift, you know, after you're baptized.
Right.
He offers you the Holy Spirit. You don't have to take it, but he offers it to you at that point. Wasn't the real reality, like you're saying, the physical and the spiritual. It was only after I really accepted the Spirit that I really was able to consider the full reality and not get caught up in what my physical body asks me to do.
Yeah. Okay.
And so that was really the turning point for me in wanting to live in the Spirit, was really considering the full picture. And so whenever I consider something now, I'm considering it collectively. God's reality is much more true.
Yeah. It's the
real reality. We only can get to that in pieces.
And perhaps, you know, without going into semantics, whether or not God's Holy Spirit came to live in you initially at that point, we could at least probably agree that it is possible to quench the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Right? And Paul wrote that to the Thessalonians, Christians. Don't quench the Spirit. And so there's something that we could do to keep the Spirit from properly operating in us. And I just now, this whole thing got the bell ringing. What he says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, your body is dead, indeed, literally, indeed, because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Do you understand? I hate getting this close to the end and introducing it. Do you understand that this body is going to be resurrected? I don't have time to lay all the groundwork, you know, but do you understand that this body is going to be resurrected? And I know that lots of us haven't gotten there yet. But you need to get there. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Let me give you a passage or two. Somebody turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. In fact, you can all turn there. Let me read it so it'll be on the page. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And this, one of the things that this will do is to demonstrate to you we can't put everything in a box. To think spiritually means there are some things out here that are just absolutely incredible that I cannot explain. And God's working, and God's doing some things, and God's promising things that I can't make a syllogism out of and wrap my mind around. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, that's pretty powerful, right? Will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's this body. You remember 2 Thessalonians where he talks about you who are weary, rest with us, the day that the Lord Jesus will be real from heaven with his mighty angels, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's going to come a day where the Lord's going to come back. He's going to say, John will say, not all of us are going to die, but we will all be changed in a moment. We will be changed. We'll be transformed. This body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flip over there. 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is written for this very purpose right here. You can pick up anywhere in chapter 15 particularly because he's going to ask the question in verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And he said, I don't know. How foolish. I don't know. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What is it that's going to die, folks? This body. This body is going to die. The rest of this is going to be an explanation of that. And pick up in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is perishable. Perishable means subject to decay. Inherit that which is not subject to decay. Imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, twinkling of an eye, last trumpet, trumpet will sound. Dead will be raised imperishable. Dead will be raised. Dead will be raised. Dead will be raised. What does that mean? How do we know that there was a resurrection? How do we know that there was a resurrection that occurred in Jesus' tomb? How do we know that? There was no body in the tomb. I don't mean nobody. I mean no body, no soma. There was no body there. If there had been a body there, there would not have been a resurrection. A resurrection, the word means to cause to stand again. What is it that stood again? Not the spirit, the body. Resurrection necessitates this body being raised. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 15:53. The mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And when he goes through this whole thing, and he talks about in verse 42, I'm back in 1 Corinthians 15, the body, verse 42, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It what? The body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. In fact, in case there's any question about it, look at verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And you say, I don't understand that. Welcome to my world. How in the world, if somebody died on a shipwreck and it went over and a shark ate them, and you'll allow me to be a little bit crass, you pass through the digestive tract of a shark, and you ended up on the bottom of the ocean floor, and the tide and the waves and the whatever scattered your body across the ocean. How in the world is God going to raise that? Well, he's not going to in the world by the world's power. He's going to do it the same way that he raised Lazarus' body after it had been dead 4 days and was stinking. Had begun decomposition. And if it had been dead 4 weeks, could he have raised it?
Yes.
If it had been dead 4 months, if he stood before that tomb and said, Lazarus, come out, would Lazarus have come out?
Yes.
If it had been dead 4 years, if it had been dead 400 years, if he stood before that tomb and said, Lazarus, come out, would he have come out?
Yes.
Yeah. He would have. How? Ooh. I can't get my mind around it. But he said it's going to happen.
And it will.
Yeah. And it will.
Yes, sir. One thing that helps is to remember.
Talk as loud as you can.
One thing that helps is to remember that if God took life and put it in this body, pile of dust and ashes and minerals that is my body, with life and consciousness there, you can do it again.
Yeah. Right. Okay, I hate to quit right here, but we've got to quit, so thanks. You can pick back up here.